Good evening, everyone. Please take up your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. And we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 13, verse 47 to verse 50. Hear the word of God. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, let's pray together. Our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come once again before your throne of grace, having heard your word, the words that have come from your Son, the Lord Jesus, these words that have been inspired by your Holy Spirit, these words that have been preserved by your providential care for this generation as well, that we would hear it and understand who you are and what you expect of us and what your plan is for this world. Lord, this night we come to you and we want to ask you that your kingdom would come. We pray that your will would be done and that this would be true in the world at large and in our midst as well. That your kingdom would come in its power and that it would grow and it would continue to take root and hold of our hearts, of our lives, and of all of our being. So that you, O Lord, might be glorified in our midst as we grow in conformity to Christ, and so that you might be recognized as the one and true sovereign Lord of all of history. We pray this, our King, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if any of you have ever been involved in any kind of building project, as our church has recently done, one of the first things you need is you need the blueprints for what exactly you want to be have done. If you haven't been involved in a building project, I'm sure there are many other ways in which you've had to assemble things in your kitchen or in your garage, and inevitably you'd have to use some kind of plan that they gave you to lay out exactly what you wanted to build. Now, just so it is with the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, that God is growing and building himself. He has an exact plan, he has an exact timeline, and he knows exactly at which point the end of the ages will appear. And that's kind of what this passage is about. It's about the timeline. It's about how we know that the kingdom of heaven has finally come in all of its fullness. Now, many of you have heard this parable very often, this parable of the net or the dragnet. And the moment you read it, it sounds very similar actually to another parable that Jesus had already told, the parable of the weeds and the tares. That parable we find in chapter 13, verse 24 to 30, and then its explanation in verse 36 to verse 43. The similarities between these two parables are very close. In both, you have the good and the evil growing up together. In both, you find that at the end, it is the angels who do the separation between the good and the evil. In both, we find that it is the wicked that are consigned to a burning fire. And in both, we find this phrase that in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so both of these parables, though the one is about the farmland and the other is about fishing, are very similar in the content which they teach. So when we find two passages that are very similar in the content that it teaches, we have to ask two very basic questions about it. Firstly, why did Jesus say things that are very similar in its content? And secondly, we should ask, what is the distinctive feature about this passage? How is it different to this other parable, the parable of the weeds and the tares? So firstly, why did Jesus teach so many things that seem to be very similar in many different places? Well, it's important to remember that when Jesus was teaching, he was often teaching in different places to different audiences. And sometimes when he talked to the same audience, many times those people did not understand what he was talking about. So even the apostles, his disciples, very often would ask Jesus, "What did you mean by this?" And many times Jesus had to explain once again to his disciples exactly what he was talking about. So part of the reason why Jesus was repeating things so regularly was because people are so slow to hear. They are hard of heart. And we can't exclude ourselves from that. But the second question that we have to ask is, well, what is the specific message of this parable? Is it exactly the same as the parable of the weeds and the tares? Or is there some distinctive feature about it? And this is what I want to show you this evening, that this parable actually has something in addition to the parable of the weeds and the tares to teach us. And this lesson is so important for us if we are to understand the timeline of God in his creating and redeeming a kingdom for himself. This parable clarifies something that's uncertain in the parable of the weeds. That is, that there, the end of the age, in the parable of the weeds, the end of the age is just called the harvest time. But here, Jesus explains exactly what needs to take place before the harvest time happens. And that's really important if we are to understand the timeline that God has in mind for from the coming of Jesus to the very end of the world. So what is it that Jesus wants us to understand from this parable? There are exactly three things he wants us to understand about the kingdom and about God's timeline. The first one is this. The church grows throughout the ages. The church grows throughout the ages. Take a look at verse 47 in this passage in front of us. It tells us, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. Now, researchers who've looked into the Sea of Galilee have established that there are about 24 species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. But not all those fish were fish that the Jewish people could eat. They were strictly prohibited from eating certain kinds of fish. So if the fish did not have scales or fins, they were not allowed to eat that kind of fish. That's recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 9 to 12, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 14. So they were only allowed to eat certain kind of fish. So even if they were to catch a whole lot of fish, only a certain amount of that fish they would be able to eat. The kind of net that they use in this instance is called a drag net. And what that means is simply that at the bottom of the net, it would have these metal hooks that would drag the net all the way to the bottom of the ocean. And at the top, it would have corks so that the top of the net would float. And then the boat or two boats would take it all the way from the inland, all the way from in the ocean, so towards the coast, so that it would form, as it were, a wall underneath the waters, and that the fish would be caught inside that wall. So this is the method that they were using here, this dragnet, so that they can catch all kinds of things. But you can see this is not a very targeted approach. And so the result is, if they used this large dragnet, that they would not only catch the kind of fish that they wanted to catch, but they would catch all kinds of other things as well. They would catch all kinds of junk and weeds and undesirable fish and other kinds of things that they might find in the Sea of Galilee as well. And that's why there's a sorting process that is going to take place right after it. The good fish is what they're looking for. And the good fish is that which is systematically gathered by these nets. Although the fishermen can't see exactly how much of the good fish they gather at any specific time, the assumption is that the more of the useless weeds and other fish that they won't be able to use they gather, the more of the good fish they're also gathering. And it's only by the time they get to the shore that they actually are able to separate these things out and see all the good fish that they have been able to catch for themselves, as opposed to all the bad fish. Now here, when Jesus is talking about the parable of the nets and the parable of the fish and the parable of the bad fish, the good fish in this picture of Jesus is those who will be saved. So that's an important feature in this parable. Unlike the previous two parables, Jesus gives an explanation of this parable right at the end for us. He says in verse 49, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. And so the evil here represents the bad fish or the weeds or those unnecessary things that they also catch in the nets. And the good fish is those who have been justified, those who have been forgiven, those who have Christ as their Savior, those who are saved. In other words, those who are part of the invisible church. Now, I've already seen in two of the previous parables that Jesus gave that the church or the kingdom of heaven is something that's constantly growing. So in the two of the previous parables that we find in chapter 13, verse 31 to verse 33, we saw the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven inside the dough. And the point in both of those parables is that the kingdom of heaven is growing. But now here in this parable, we meet this theme once again. Just as the ships are going in from the Sea of Galilee and through this wool net, they are continually gathering more and more of the good fish for themselves. And so we can see, just like in the parable of the mustard seed and in the parable of the leaven and the dough, the kingdom of heaven here is portrayed as growing. And this is exactly the point which Jesus is making. He is making, firstly, the point that the church, or the kingdom of heaven here, is continually growing. This is something that Jesus had emphasized in several places in his teaching ministry already. So, for instance, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 to 15, Jesus sent out his disciples that they would go on their first mission journey, and so that they might preach the gospel of the kingdom, and that they might have authority over demons and heal the sick. There he wanted to show them that actually this message of Jesus would not only be proclaimed by Jesus, but also by his followers and successors, so that the kingdom mission continues even after Jesus dies and is raised to life again. Likewise, Jesus announced in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, that the kingdom of heaven has continued advancing. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, it says this: "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, or has advanced violently, and the violent take it by force." As we said in the message on that passage in Matthew chapter 11, it can be taken that there is persecution against the church, or that the church has grown violently ever since the coming of John the Baptist. Both those things seem to be the case at the same time. Jesus' point is that the kingdom of heaven is growing. Likewise, when Jesus was telling the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, he tells us in verse 19 that the kingdom of heaven has been growing even in their very midst. This is not something that will start growing after Jesus' death and resurrection. This is something that has already started to grow in their midst. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, Jesus says that the seed which is sown by the sower is the seed of the word, which he is the one who is proclaiming this word. And those who have received it, they have become part of the kingdom of heaven. So that the more people who have received the word, the more people have been included into the kingdom of heaven. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, Jesus announces after his death and his resurrection that his disciples must go into all the world. And that, as he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that this is a message that must go not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, to the far corners of the world. First to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost reaches of the world. This message must continue to go forward. All of this means the following. It means that from each generation, God is the one who is growing his church. I think it's very tempting for those who are older in our midst to think back on a time when you felt that the kingdom of heaven was growing with more grace, the kingdom of heaven was growing with more power, and it seemed that the church was in a much stronger position in days gone past. One of the encouragements we take from this verse is that throughout the ages, God is building for himself a kingdom. And yes, there might be waxing and waning of faithfulness in the church from one generation to another. There is continually the remnant that God preserves for himself. One of the great examples of this is in one of the most times where there was the most apostasy in all of Israel's history, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. And there was such apostasy under Ahab that Elijah asked the Lord, "Where are all your followers? Am I the only one who has not bowed the knee to Baal?" After he had confronted all those Baal worshippers at Mount Carmel. But then God reassures him that he has preserved for himself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. This is 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. In each generation, one of the firm convictions that we have is that God is building his church and that God is progressing his kingdom from one generation to another. From one generation to another, there might be unfaithfulness, but at the same time, God is the one who is faithful to his promises that he would grow his church. What does this mean for us? Well, I think the first thing that it means for us is that we should pray for the church. We should pray that the church would continue to grow in its strength. We should pray that these promises that we find in God's word concerning the growth of the church from one generation to another would indeed be true. And that God would be the one who builds his church, even in the midst of human weakness. But not only should we pray, we should be faithful in giving the gospel and giving the message of the kingdom from one generation to another. We should be thinking about how we can give this message to our children. We should be thinking about how we can give this message to our communities. And we should think about how we can give this message to the people who live in our midst. So that's the first thing that we find in this parable of the net. That the church grows throughout the ages. The church grows throughout the ages. But there's a second thing to see in this passage, and that is where this passage really shows us something of the unique contribution that it makes in comparison to the parable of the weeds. The second thing is that when the full number are saved, then the end will come. When the full number are saved, then the end will come. So the first thing that we learned was that the church grows throughout the ages. The second is that when the full number are saved, then the end will come. Take a look at verse 48. This is Jesus is still describing the net. He says, "When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad." This is the major contribution which this parable makes compared to the parable of the weeds. When it was full. Now, this is something that if you read this passage in light of so many other passages in the New Testament, you find that this is a theme which continues to run throughout all the New Testament, that when the fullness of the church has been received by God's grace into salvation, then the end comes. Let me show you this from several passages. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus says the following, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to all the nations of the world, and once it has been proclaimed to all the nations of the world, then the end will come. Paul makes a similar argument in the book of Romans when he addresses the issue of the relationship between the salvation of the Gentiles and the salvation of the Jews. So Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, the following, as he's wrestling through the mystery of salvation which has gone to the Gentiles and the question of whether that means that God has forgotten his promises to the Jewish nation. And he says this in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. "Lest you be wise in your sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So Paul has this expectation that the gospel would go out into all the world, and that once God has saved all those from the Gentile nations that he wants to save, this partial hardening is lifted, and then there would be some kind of salvation amongst the Jewish people as well. We see the same theme repeated for us once again in the book of Revelation, where there is both a glimpse into the heavenly courts for us and a promise of what God will be doing in our midst. So in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it says this, "After this I looked, and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. This is both a prophecy of what's going to happen in the future, and it's a promise of what will happen. And that means until there are people from every tribe, nation, peoples, language, standing before the throne, the end will not come. Christ will save people from every nation, tribe, people, and languages. And then the end will come. We see a similar theme once again in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 to 11, where we're told about the seals that are being opened. And here we are told that until the full number of the martyrs are entered into heaven, the end will not come. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In other words, when's the judgment coming is the question of the martyrs. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So until the full number of the martyrs had been received into heaven, the end will not come. The judgment of the Lord will not finally come. Again, we find the same theme in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 to 5. Until the full number of the prayers have gone up to the Lord, the end will not come. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 to 5. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning, and earthquakes. So this angel doesn't unleash this judgment that falls upon the earth until the full number of prayers are before God on the altar. And then we are told about the Lamb's Book of Life. We are told that until all those who are redeemed, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, until they are all there before God and before His throne, the end will not come. We're told about the Lamb's Book of Life in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, and in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. Now, whenever you speak about the future and things that are going to happen before the end of the world, Christians are very quick to be up in arms and say, the only reason you believe that is because of dot, dot, dot. The only reason you believe that is because of some modern controversy or some new way of looking at the end of the world or these sort of things. But I want to read you a quote, and this quote is written by a 17th century writer called Thomas Watson. This is what is said. This is certain. When the elect are all converted, then Christ will come to judgment. As he that rows a boat stays till all the passengers are taken into the boat, and then he rows away, so Christ stays till all the elect are gathered in, and then he will hasten away to judgment. This is the contribution which this passage makes to our understanding of not only the end times, but the kingdom of heaven, and also the church. You ask the question, when will these things take place? And the answer which this passage and several other passages tell us is these things will take place. The final judgment, the separation between the righteous and the wicked, will take place once the full number of the elect are saved. Now, for us as a church, this is simultaneously a great hope and a great responsibility. It's a great hope because it means that God is not going to leave any of those behind whom He has planned to save. It means that everyone that the Father has predestined in His love, everyone that the Son has laid down His life for, everyone that the Holy Spirit is to be the seal for, all of them will be saved before the final day of judgment. God is not going to forget the name of any that he would save, but he would save all those that he has agreed with his Son to save, even before the foundation of the world. It is simultaneously our great hope and our great responsibility. Because now we are not only told that only at the end, when the full number of the elect are saved, will Christ return. We are also commissioned out simultaneously to take this message of the gospel to the far reaches of the world, so that people might believe the message of the gospel, so that they might be discipled and grow in the knowledge of God and of grace, and so that they might have the full measure of salvation within them, that they would know the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they might dwell in fellowship with God, not only having received justification, but having received continually sanctification in themselves as well. It is the church that is responsible for that. Not just the minister, everyone. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 to 10, we are told that it is through the church that God intends to demonstrate his great wisdom to all the rulers of the authorities of the air. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we are told that it is not merely the pastor and the elders and the deacons who are priests in the new covenant, but every single one who has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ is now called a priest. We are all part of this priesthood. Peter says that we are now in the priesthood that God has redeemed for himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is not merely a responsibility for the pastors, the elders, and the deacons. This is a responsibility for the church. Our great hope is simultaneously our great responsibility. So we have seen two things so far from this passage. We have seen that the church grows throughout all the ages, and we can take great courage and encouragement from that. We have seen that when the full number are saved, then the end will come, the end of the world. But now lastly, we see that the end will be a great separation. The end will be a great separation. Back in Matthew chapter 13, this is how Jesus explains this parable to his listeners. Matthew chapter 13, verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now here in this passage we are told a lot about what will happen in the final day of judgment. We are told, firstly, that this will be done by the angels. This is something that we have already seen in the parable of the weeds and the tares. Though we will be the ones who ultimately judge the angels will come down and separate the wheat from the tares. He will be the one who separates the good fish from the bad fish. But notice also in this final day of judgment, there is no confusion amongst the angels about who is in and who is out. It will not be like our age, where there will be so many different criteria that people use to measure one another up. But in that final day, it will be completely clear. It will be clear to the angels in heaven. It will be clear to God, and it will be clear to all who are those who are saved and who are those who are not saved. There is no third category. The really dramatic thing about this passage is that it puts all of humanity into two camps, those who are saved and those who are not. There is no third camp. So it makes a clear distinction between those who are righteous and those who are wicked. Now from this, you mustn't think to yourself that it is because of your righteousness that you will be saved. It is because of your good deeds that you will be received into heaven. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. In several places in the Gospels, he does talk about the final judgment as in some way based upon righteousness. But the reason he does that is to show us that our acts of righteousness will be a demonstration of the life we have lived before him. If we have lived and continue to live in wickedness, we have demonstrated by our lives that we are not truly saved in his sight. But if we live in holiness and righteousness, then we have demonstrated by our lives that we are truly part of God's people. We have seen this in several other places where the judgment is described. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 32 to verse 35, where Jesus tells of the parable of the unforgiving servant, Jesus makes it clear that if you have unforgiveness in your heart, how can God forgive you for the sins that you have committed? And the same is true in Matthew chapter 22, verse 11 to 14, where Jesus tells the parable of the great feast that will take place. And in this feast, there was a man who did not have the right garments. And when he didn't have the right garments, Jesus sends him away. The same is true in Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, where Jesus tells the parable of the talents. And the man who hid his talents in the ground, this is the man that Jesus pronounces this judgment on. And finally, in the most striking of all of judgment passages, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to verse 46, Jesus talks about how we should be dealing with one another. He says that if you do not care for your brothers and your sisters who are in prison, those who have needs, physical needs, if you do not care for them, then you have not cared for Christ, and then you have not been saved by his grace. Love towards fellow Christians is a demonstration of salvation that has taken place. Therefore, when there is unforgiveness in your hearts, when there is a wrong garment that you wear in the final day of judgment, when you haven't used the talents which God has given you, when you haven't demonstrated through your life a life of love and sacrifice for fellow Christians, you have shown by your life that you have not received a regenerate heart, and therefore there will be judgment reserved for you. You will be considered amongst the wicked. This is the implication of what Jesus is teaching here. But this mustn't make us think that we need to better up our game. We need to better show and do more acts of righteousness, lest we won't be received into heaven. That's not at all what Jesus is speaking of here. The righteousness here is not some kind of intrinsic virtue that we have. But this righteousness here is something that we receive as a gift from Christ, the only one who is righteous. And he not only gives us this gift of the robes of righteousness, but he simultaneously gives us a new heart. A new heart which desires to do the will of God and to put it into practice so that we will demonstrate by our works that we have been saved by his grace. So that there really would be a separation of the wicked and of the righteous. But the last thing to notice about the separation at the end of the age is that Jesus focuses here on the terrible fate, on the terrible fate of the wicked. He describes it in this way. He says it's like a fiery furnace. He says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this image of the fire that consumes is an image that we find throughout the scriptures. In the Old Testament, it's often used as a picture of the day of the Lord, when the day of the Lord will come in vengeance against God's enemies. So we see that in Joel chapter 2, verse 30, for instance. But this image of a fiery furnace or of a hot oven is also used frequently in the Old Testament to describe the judgment that is going to come against God's enemies, the judgment against the wicked. So in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 10 and in many other places, these passages indicate to us that there really is a fiery furnace at the end. There will be burning, and there will be weeping, and there will be gnashing of teeth. And this will be a reality that doesn't go away for all of eternity. This will be God's judgment poured out on the wicked, and this will be God's justified judgment against them. This will not be something from which God shies away. But because God's holiness has been offended in this way, He has full rights to do with his creatures as he pleases. And what he does is eternal, conscious torment, that where they will be sent away, knowing only from God his hand of justice, knowing only from God his hand of judgment. This will be their state, as Jesus describes it for us here. The question is, how shall we take encouragement from this? How shall we take encouragement from the fact of this terrible judgment to come? We've described the judgment to come and the mechanism of this judgment in great detail. But what we should realize is the fact of this judgment. The fact of this judgment is not something that is only for the wicked. But this fact of this judgment is also something for the righteous. But the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the fact of this judgment is poured out not on us, and not on us eternally, but poured out on Christ, where he took our punishment for us, so that we would be the ones who would be considered righteous in God's sight, that we would be the ones amongst the kingdom of heaven, that we would be amongst those who grow in the kingdom of heaven as the church grows throughout all generations, that we would be the ones who are included in the Lamb's Book of Life, this Lamb's Book which is filled with the names that God has chosen to save, and will soon be filled in the reality of it, and that we will be those who will be spared from this final judgment because of what Christ has already faced on the cross. That for us, as Jesus says, there awaits not this judgment, but as he says in verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What a joyous news for us. Let's pray. Father, we humbly bow before you once again this evening. And as we recognize this fierce judgment to come, we cling not to our own righteousness, but to the righteousness of Christ. I pray, O Lord, that you would give us great assurance of salvation, not presumption, and not certainty based without fact, but the assurance that we have indeed been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and that through this redemption we can know that on that final day we will stand there in white garments, not of our own, but of Christ. So that, O Lord, on that judgment, it would not be a fearful day for us, but it would be a joyful day, as we will be united, not with our enemies, but with our friend. We thank you, O Lord, for this gospel of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.